Today I'm going to actually conclude a series of sermons that I've been preaching this year in Romans chapter 8. This will be the last time I preach here this year. I'm actually anticipating preaching in Cape Town for the next four Sundays. That's when I go to South Africa on Thursday evening. And so today I'm going to bring to a conclusion this series of messages that I have been preaching through this year in Romans chapter 8. And I'm going to do two things today which are perhaps both slightly unusual. The first is that for the first time I'm going to preach from the ESV. Right, so I have put my NIV on the shelf. And I think, as I indicated a few weeks ago, that I think probably most of the preaching from this platform now will come from the ESV, the English Standard Version. So if you're thinking of buying a new Bible, you might think of buying this particular edition. Very, very good translation, solidly backed by evangelical leaders, highly commended by people like John Piper and Wayne Grudem. And say, I think in future probably most of our preaching will come from the ESV. So it's not prescriptive, it's not a three-line whip that you have to buy one, but if you are thinking of buying a new Bible, it might be good to think of buying the English Standard Version. It may seem strange that on the last of a series of messages that I should choose to change the Bible I'm preaching from, but actually the passage that I'm preaching from right at the end of Romans 8 is almost word for word identical with the NIV. There is no substantial difference at all. So I feel this is quite a good time to make the change. The other thing is that I'm going to actually read a very long passage of Scripture today. I think that doesn't very often happen amongst us, but as I have been reading and preaching through Romans chapter 8 throughout this year, and as we come to the conclusion of this series today, I want to read right through Romans chapter 8. I recognise it's one of the longer chapters of the New Testament, but I'd like us to feel this chapter as we come to a conclusion of this series. So I'm going to read right through in the ESV from Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to the end of the chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And in our passage for today, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. You will think we might as well get off the platform now, having read that. Over the year in which I've been preaching through Romans chapter 8, I've had actually access to a great deal of literature on Romans chapter 8. I've got some pretty solid commentaries, which I've been able to look at, and also access to a number of sermons which have been preached by great students and preachers and teachers of the Word of God. One thing I found quite interesting is that when it comes to these last few verses from 35 to 39, there's actually comparatively little material. As a dramatic illustration perhaps of this, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached, I wonder if you can guess how many sermons on Romans 8. He actually preached 77 sermons on Romans 8 in his famous 13-year exposition of Romans at Westminster Chapel. 77 sermons just on Romans chapter 8. But actually, only one of those 77 sermons was actually on verses 35 to 39. And I think the reason that there is perhaps comparatively little material on these last few verses is because actually Paul has by this stage, in a sense, finished his argument. He's bringing everything to a grand conclusion. Although I have to say, the conclusion is very grand. This is, as I've said repeatedly, the great chapter on Christian assurance. So if you ask the question, which every one of us tends to ask at some stage of our Christian life, can I lose my salvation? Then actually, the answer to that is addressed by the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is, in a sense, like a great symphony which is being played. And at the beginning of this symphony, there is a wonderful setting out of the theme in the overture. And the overture is proclaiming no condemnation. And all the music that comes in, every note really that comes in after that overture, is actually all serving that theme that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've been looking at some of those notes, those musical themes, if you like, over the months, and we've seen how that's been serving this theme of no condemnation. And so Paul has talked about our life in the Spirit, the fact that God is at work for our good in all things, the fact that God, who foreknew us, will most definitely glorify us, the fact that even now Christ is at the right hand of God and he's praying for us, and of course also that God himself is actually for us. So by the time we come to verse 35, we're coming to a conclusion of all, really, that the Apostle Paul has been saying in this chapter. And as he comes to the end of this, one of the greatest chapters, and many would think the greatest chapter of the Bible, I've often said I think Ephesians 1 just exceeds it, but as the Apostle Paul comes to the end of really one of the greatest chapters of the Bible, in a way, he just throws out a final question on this theme. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And I almost feel, as Paul has said that, that there's a sense in which he's saying, in the light of all that I have taught you, in the light of all the instruction I've given you, I mean, who shall separate you from the love of Christ? I mean, it's almost as though he's saying, come on, you dimwits, don't you understand? You know, who can possibly separate you from the love of Christ in the light of all that I have been teaching you? But he does suggest some possibilities that people might come up with. Maybe trouble could separate us from the love of Christ. Or maybe persecution could. Or maybe death could. Maybe life in some way could. Maybe angels could. And so on. And he raises these different factors and says, you know, could any of these separate us from the love of Christ? And of course, in the light of all that he's taught, his resounding answer is no, none of these things can separate us from the love of Christ. And so we've reached, as it were, the end, the great climax of this symphony. And you sense the drums are beating and the cymbals are clashing and the trumpets are blazing and blaring. There's nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing, Paul is saying at the climax of Romans 8, that can separate us from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. And having declared at the beginning, there is therefore now no condemnation to those in Christ, he finishes this great symphony off by saying, therefore there is no separation from the love of God which is in Jesus Christ. Now we're going to spend a few moments on the details this morning, so let's speak first of all about the love of Christ. And here we're in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Now, actually, as you read this through, beginning with who shall separate us from the love of Christ, some of these things sound more like what shall separate us? Because tribulation, distress, persecution, famine. But, of course, some of these things are actually caused by people. So tribulation can come to us because of other people. Distress can be caused to us by other people. Other people can put us in danger. It's people who wield the sword. So perhaps we ought to read this more comprehensively as who or what can separate us from the love of Christ? It's actually a very big question. Who or what can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? And actually, if you go through this list here in verse 35, speaking of distress, persecution, nakedness, danger, sword, and so on, if you compare what Paul says here to his list of sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will see that Paul himself has actually suffered all the things that he mentions here in verse 35. You just need to compare this verse with 2 Corinthians 11. They are a great list of sufferings that he endured as an apostle. And it's obvious that he's calling on his own experience, because he himself has suffered all these things that are mentioned here in verse 35, except the sword. But even that Paul was to face, because as far as we know from early church history, that is how Paul finally died. We, of course, in terms of the New Testament, leave Paul in Rome, where he's under house arrest in the city of Rome. And you read that at the end of Acts, in Acts chapter 28. But, of course, there's a tradition that's come down to us from the early church and the writings of the early church fathers. And it seems, as far as we can tell, the most likely thing is that Paul actually got released from imprisonment in Rome. He may have appeared before Caesar and got released, that he travelled west. He may even have reached the country of Spain, but then he came back eventually to Rome in the time of Nero and was put to death during Nero's persecution. As a Roman citizen, he would not have been crucified, nor would he have been put to death in the arena, as many Christians were. But actually, he would have been, as a Roman citizen, executed with a sword. And so all these things mentioned in verse 35, and eventually even the sword, was to actually be an autobiography of Paul's own sufferings. He himself knew these things. And his testimony is this, that none of these things could separate him from the love of Jesus Christ. Now, looking at such definite statements here, that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, I have heard a particular interpretation which has been given to these verses from one or two people. And they've interpreted it like this. None of these things here which are listed can separate us from the love of Christ, because that's what Paul says, but we could still choose to walk away from the love of Christ. That's sometimes how I've heard comment on this particular passage of Scripture. Yes, these things can't separate us from the love of Christ, but we could actually decide ourselves to walk off, and we could walk away from the love of Christ and therefore lose our salvation. Now, there's several things that could be said about that, but let me stick just to the text as it is before us today. You see, verse 35 is not saying this: what could separate me from my love of Christ? The New Testament doesn't concern itself with that kind of thing. Romans 8 is not concerning itself with that. You see, our love is always likely to be fickle and changeable. And as Brian said, even here this morning, it's impossible for us even to some extent to fall. God will actually allow us to do that. And we at times can withdraw. But that's not what this is about. It's not what can separate me from my love of Christ. Rather, Paul is saying, who or what can separate me from the love of Christ for me? And if Christ loves me, then his love is utterly strong. And nothing can separate me from the love of Jesus Christ for me. So rather than worry, as so often I find believers doing, about losing salvation, we actually need to think much more about the love of Jesus Christ. Too much time spent about questioning, could I lose it, could this happen? We need to think much more about the love of Christ. If you address the question of losing salvation, you can start to think of all the things that are horrible in the world that might possibly happen to you. Or you can start worrying and, you know, just lay awake all night just worrying about what might happen. Or you can even argue from experience and say, well, this person seemed, who I knew seemed to be walking with Christ, and now doesn't seem to be walking with Christ, so haven't they lost their salvation? You can even try and argue biblically and say, well, I've got problems with Hebrews chapter 6, and I've addressed that, in fact, over these months as we've been working through Romans chapter 8. But I want to say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, we need to be true theologians. We need to take the Word of God as it is. We need to take what the Word of God is saying to us through passages like Romans 8 and accept as true theologians that Jesus loves us, and nothing is going to separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. In other words, worry needs to be replaced by wonder. I've been thinking a bit this week about the sheer wonder of being able to say, all my sins are forgiven. I think it's possible to say that kind of statement again and again thousands of times in our Christian life, but just this week I was thinking, it's good to stop and just marvel at that. The wonder of being able to say, all of my sins are forgiven. I mean, obviously there are scriptures that address that very directly. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So in Jesus Christ, God reconciles us to himself, and he doesn't count our trespasses or our sins against us. When we're in Christ, we're reconciled to God. And God's not looking at any sin. He's not looking at any trespass that could disqualify us. Nothing is being counted out against us. Or you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 and 14, which I know I've quoted more than once in this series, but it's very much a comment really on Romans chapter 8. But here the Apostle Paul says, "And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses." He forgave us all our trespasses, all our sins, by cancelling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Just imagine one day standing before the judgment seat of God, and you will, I will, we'll all stand one day before God's judgment seat, and knowing as you stand there, and that everybody is going to be judged by a perfect, majestic, holy God, knowing as you stand there, and one day you will stand there, knowing as you're there, that every single sin that you've ever committed is accounted for. And you are not going to be condemned for it. I mean, what will be true then is the good of what we need to be living in today. Paul says, reckon yourself dead to sin. Think of yourself like that. Consider that's where you are, that you're dead to sin and alive to God. So know that we're justified, that God declares us righteous in his sight, that we're right before God and in the presence of God. I mean, what a way to be able to live. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Now, there's a question that I've sometimes been asked, and I must admit, it's a question that worried me for a number of years. And I want to mention this morning because this was a big one for me, and it's sometimes been asked of me. On Judgment Day, although our sins have actually been all forgiven, will they in some way be brought out? Will the record of them come out on that judgment day? Now, as it happens, I still have a daytime that's about this Bible size. I haven't got into one of these palm things. Peter Brooks warned me off one because he had one and he used to sit on it every fortnight and destroy all that was on it. So I've never operated one of those. So I've got a daytime, it's about this size, and in my daytime, I actually record unresolved theological issues, right? I have a few, and I put them down, things that I haven't been able to resolve. And this one was actually in my daytimer for some years. It was there. And every day when I wrote a new list, I'd write it down. There again, this particular problem. I couldn't resolve it. On the day of judgment, even though all my sins are forgiven, would they in some way be brought out? The record of them would in some way be played back or displayed on that day. And one of the reasons that it was an unresolved problem for me was that as I looked at the theologians, they seemed to be saying different things. And so some seem to be saying, no, that won't happen on the day of judgment. But others seem to be saying, yes, that would happen on the day of judgment. So I was caught by the fact that different theological voices were kind of in contradiction about this, and they could bring some scriptures to support their arguments. Now, I have to say, that question is no longer in my daytimer. And for this reason, one day I got this revelation, and I realized my problem was not my sin, it was with other people. Suppose on the day of judgment, to put the worst case scenario, suppose on the day of judgment all my sins are up there. They are played back, they are recorded. This is my problem. What would other people think? I mean, some of you might think I'm quite decent, but I mean, on that day, you know, some of you might not, but on that day, there they are. And you say, wow, that's really what he was like. And suddenly I realise that is not the point. Actually, it's not the point at all. The point is, what will God think on that day? And the answer is that God will think, if they're up there, that God will think every one of these sins has been paid for and dealt with. Amen. And if other people do see the list, they won't be thinking how bad I am. What they will be thinking is, how wonderful is the grace and love of Jesus Christ. So the issue is not what can separate me from my love of Christ, but what can separate me from the love of Christ for me. And the answer is nothing at all. Not distress, not persecution, not famine. I'm facing hostility. Maybe it's difficult at work. Maybe it's difficult at home. People are against me. Does it mean Christ doesn't love me anymore? No, of course it doesn't mean that. I'm facing financial problems. Does that mean that Christ doesn't love me? No, of course it doesn't mean that he doesn't love you any longer. Jesus loves you. What's the worst thing, do you think, that could happen to you? What would be the very, very worst thing that could happen to you? Now, if I got an instant reply, I might get slightly different replies from a congregation of this size. But my guess is that if you really thought about it, most, if not all of you, would finally come up with something like this. The worst thing that could possibly happen to me is that the one I love best dies. That's probably, for most of us, I think in the end, would be the worst thing. That the one I love best dies. On September the 11th, 2001... Lisa Beamer's husband, Todd, was on flight 93 from Boston when it crashed, having been seized by terrorists who were probably going to crash it themselves into the White House in a field in Pennsylvania. Todd, with others on board, decided to attack the terrorists, and you may remember that he was the one that famously was caught on record as saying, "Let's roll," just before they sought to attack the terrorists on that plane. When that plane crashed, Lisa was left with three small children, one of whom was born after Todd died. Now, Lisa is a committed Christian, and she attended the memorial service at the crash site where her husband died a day after the Thanksgiving service for her husband in her own church. And this is what she said about the memorial service at the crash site. She said, "On Monday, I listened to the well-intentioned speakers who are doing their best to comfort, but with little or any direct reference to the power of God to sustain us. I felt I was sliding helplessly down a high mountain into a deep crevasse. As much as I appreciated the kindness of the wonderful people who tried to encourage us, that afternoon was actually one of the lowest points in my grieving. It wasn't the people, the event, or the place. Instead, it struck me how hopeless the world is when God is factored out of the equation." She also said this, "God's love is truly sufficient to meet any need I have." Now, Paul's experience and Lisa Beamer's experience is that nothing, not even the very worst thing, can separate us from the love of Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want to see that Paul speaks about more than conquerors. And here we're in verse 37. "No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." And please note that Paul is saying "in all these things." So he's talking about all these difficulties and challenges that can come to us. In all these things, We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. The Christian life is not one of victory apart from the difficulties. The Christian life is one of victory actually in the difficulties. And it's not just that in the difficulties I am not separated from the love of Christ, but actually in the difficulties we can be more than conquerors. Now let me encourage you this morning. If you become a Christian, you will have difficulties. That's guaranteed. I want to tell you, absolutely guaranteed. Here's a few scriptures almost at random. John 16:33, Jesus says, in the world you will have tribulation. Acts 14:22, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Revelation 1:9, and John the Apostle says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom. So it's there throughout the New Testament that if you are a believer, you're going to have difficulties. You're going to have tribulation. John Calvin said, it is no new thing for the Lord to permit his saints to be undeservedly exposed to the cruelty of the ungodly. If you sign on as a Christian, you sign on for some tribulation. Guaranteed. Now, this is Remembrance Sunday, and we have been aware, obviously, even as I alluded to earlier on, that we've had British troops who have been killed over the last year, and indeed in the last few years, in Iraq and Afghanistan. And I know this sounds a bit dramatic, but I want to make a real point to you here. I've noticed this on a few occasions, certainly not on every occasion, but I've noticed this on some occasions, that when a British soldier has been killed in Iraq or Afghanistan, sometimes there's an interview with the parents, who obviously are deeply shocked and deeply grieving. And we can understand this, that a young son has been killed on a foreign battlefield. But there are some, not all, but there are some who will say this. Now, I know it's in their grief, I understand that. But they will say this: he should never have been sent there to fight. If I can just be a little objective about this at the moment, so I know these people are in deep grief. The reality is this: if you sign on to the army, you sign on to fight. That is the reality. And just as real, brothers and sisters, is this: that if you sign on as a Christian, you sign on for some trouble. Now, you do sign on for some other things. You sign on for forgiveness of sins, you sign on for heaven, you sign on for seeing God face to face. So you do sign on for some other things, but you do sign on for some trouble. So difficulties are promised to us. But here again is the Apostle Paul saying that in difficulties we are not separated from the love of Christ, and indeed we are more than conquerors. Well, how can it be that we are more than conquerors in tribulation and difficulty? Well, let me suggest a couple of things to you very quickly. There's Romans 8:28 itself. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. As we saw a few weeks ago, that if you're going through difficulties and troubles, God is at work in those difficulties and troubles. You may be suffering, but God is at work, and he's at work in a very specific way to conform you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So you may be in difficulties, you may be in distress, you may be in trouble, but God is at work in that situation for your good to conform you to the likeness of Jesus Christ. Here's another way in which we are victorious in difficulties and tribulations, and that's our faith. This is the victory that overcomes the world, says John in 1 John 5:4. This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. Now there is a paradox in faith. For anything to happen, you need faith. But here's the paradox: when nothing happens, it will be faith that will still hand you the victory. So let's take gift day. So you thought, where would you get that in? But let's just take gift day. Right? Here it comes. We've raised amazing amounts of money over the years that we've had these gift days. I mean, astonishing amounts. Well over 100,000 now every gift day, time after time. It's a matter of faith, brothers and sisters. We don't, as elders, think, oh, let's just throw out another £100,000 target or £150,000. I mean, we talk about it. We say, what we got faith for? What can we believe for? on this occasion. We pray about it. I tell you, Friday morning after Friday morning, we'll be praying about these gift days. We're looking to God. We're stretching our faith to see what it is that we can believe God for in yet another gift day. And of course, that spills over to you as well, because you have to stretch your faith. And you have to consider, if we're going to reach this target, what's my responsibility? What can I give? And you are stretching your faith. And as the elders stretch their faith, and as you stretch your faith, then together we actually find that we're standing in victory. And we come through these totals amazingly again and again. Faith gives us the victory. But what about a situation where nothing happens? And you're in distress, you're in trouble in some way, and nothing seems to be happening to relieve the distress or the trouble. Let me tell you, it's again faith that will give you the victory. In Habakkuk chapter 3, you've got the classic passage, verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. So it's as bad as it can be. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And when nothing is happening, faith hands us the victory, because there is still the God and the joy of our salvation. So believing God is the way that we exercise faith. It's not just a question of screwing ourselves up to kind of somehow believe harder. But faith is a matter of believing God. Another way that we demonstrate that we're more than conquerors in distress and difficulty is that actually difficulties and troubles anticipate glory. If you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17, you've got a wonderful example of this. I know, again, I've quoted this verse, but it's such a favourite verse of mine. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. And this is what the Apostle Paul says, who has himself faced incredible difficulties and troubles. He says, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Paul went through troubles, he went through difficulties, he went through distress, he experienced everything there in verse 35. And yet he says, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, troubles anticipate glory. And maybe today we don't anticipate glory enough because we haven't got troubles enough. Now, I know this is not true for every member of this congregation. I know this. But if you've got a decent job and you've got your three-bedroom semi and you've got your car and you've got a foreign holiday every year, I know that's not true of every one of you. I know that. But if that's where you are, to be honest, you may not be particularly provoked to think of glory. Life's comfortable, thank you. There's not much distress. You know, you're ticking over quite nicely. But if you're put in prison for your faith, if your property is confiscated because you're a believer, if a job is denied to you because you're a Christian, then actually the way that you are more than a conqueror is that you're provoked to think of glory. Because troubles provoke you to anticipate glory. Let me tell you this. John the Apostle did not get visions of God while on holiday in Patmos. He wasn't on a Greek island package tour and got visions of God. He was on Patmos because he was exiled there for his faith. And in exile for his faith, he is provoked to think of glory and he gets visions of God. Friday of last week, I wrenched my back really badly. And in fact, last Sunday was the second Sunday in 38 years when I've had to cancel a preaching engagement. I didn't preach last Sunday because I've wrenched my back. I couldn't stand. And it's only the second time in 38 years that I've had to do that. So it's only muscular, but it was quite a bad kind of twist. Now, I'm not looking for sympathy. It wasn't anything terminal. It's all right. I'm not looking for that. Now, I'm not looking for cards or flowers. I'm not looking for chocolates. I'm very fond of Smarties, just like to mention that. But I did have a couple of bad nights. I mean, I was in a lot of man pain for two nights. I really was. So last Saturday, Sunday night particularly, I, you know, kind of You're terrified, literally terrified to move, because you know if you move, there's going to be a huge spasm that goes up your back. And just fleeting moments, you think, you're provoked to think of glory. Just for a fleeting moment, and you're thinking, oh, glory would be wonderful, right? So troubles provoke you to think of glory. But please do not be passive about this. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13, therefore prepare your minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we've got to set our minds on the glory that is going to be revealed to us. That's the way that we can actually be victorious in times of trouble. I believe, I can honestly say, I believe this is true, that I have never given an illustration about one of my grandchildren on a Sunday preach. I might have mentioned I've got grandchildren, but I've never given an illustration in a Sunday preach. Actually, I have several reasons why I don't do that. One reason, actually, is that I know that other grandparents here will be very provoked by the cuteness and the sharpness of my grandchildren, and I want to spare you from that. There's just one thing that happened recently that is just so relevant to this, I can't resist just sharing this with you. But our six-year-old granddaughter, she was in the car with her mum, and they were coming down the M25. And as they came down the M25, there was a car that had broken down, and there were three guys that were standing outside the car. And they'd obviously come from or go into a fancy dress party, because one was Spider-Man, one was Batman, and one was Superman. And they were standing outside this car, you see. So my six-year-old granddaughter says to her mum, "Mum, what are they doing?" And so her mum says, "Well, they're standing there because the car's broken down. They're waiting for someone to come and fix it." So the six-year-old granddaughter says, "If they're such superheroes, couldn't they fix it themselves?" Not bad at six, all right? I want to tell you this, that when our wheels come off, we should be able to fix it ourselves. Because we are superheroes through Jesus Christ, who has loved us. Let's finish by saying nothing can separate us. And we're in the last two verses of Romans 8. So finally, is it possible that anything could separate us from the love of God? And Paul here is considering all the possibilities. I don't think in the list he gives here, he's trying to be over-precise. I don't think it demands close analysis. I think Paul is in reality saying, well, throw out any suggestion, try anything that you could possibly think of that might separate us from the love of God. So what about death? I mean, that heads the list. It's the most urgent and the greatest threat we face. Death speaks of separation. But in speaking actually to us of separation, as believers, what we need to understand is that death is actually what brings us to Christ. So in Philippians 1:23, Paul says, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." But death separates us from people. Death separates us from earthly pleasures. And these things are so important to us, and we lose them through death. So death doesn't seem like the love of God to us. But in Christ, the greatest separation that we can experience in this life will actually bring us into the greatest meeting place with Jesus Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. What about life? Well, Paul has already been talking about that. He's been saying to us, in effect, bad things can happen in life. But Christ's love won't diminish for us. Persecution doesn't mean God doesn't love us. He's always loved us. In fact, in verse 37, it's past tense. It's Jesus who loved us, past tense. And Jesus showed that love for us at the cross. And because he loved us in the past, he loves us in the present. He doesn't turn his back on Calvary's love. Can angels or rulers separate us? Probably need to understand that as cosmic and supernatural powers. Is there anything in the supernatural realm that could separate us from the love of God? No, says Paul, I'm sure there's nothing that can separate us, even in the supernatural realm, from the love of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 21, this is what Paul says, that Jesus has been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. that whatever supernatural powers there are, Jesus has been exalted far above them. He has total authority over them. So none of these powers can separate us from the love of God. I love this verse of a hymn from Martin Luther. It's very quaint language, but you'll get the feel of it. This is Martin Luther. And were this world all devils are, and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will. I mean, that's a great line, isn't it? I mean, come on, Simon, you should be writing lines like this. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will. He harms us not a whit, for why, his doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him. There's nothing in the supernatural world that can separate us from the love of God. What about the present or the future? Is there that which is unexpected that will suddenly pop up and separate us from the love of God? And Paul says, I'm sure nothing in the present or the future can separate us from the love of God. What about the powers? Can they separate us from the love of God? Now, just a moment on this. There's been a lot of discussion on the powers. We also read of the powers in Ephesians. What are the powers? They seem to be separately listed from angels and demons. And a suggestion which I find hugely attractive is that the powers refer to huge worldly systems and structures that have enormous influence and power. They're not in themselves evil, but they can be manipulated for evil. And so we speak of the power of education, or we speak of the power of the media. And we know that there are financial systems that are incredibly powerful and influential. And there's the whole issue of culture. There's a power of culture in Brighton that actually is opposed to us by and large. There's the gay scene, and there's the club scene, and so on, and there's the drug scene. And it forms part of the culture of Brighton. Culture is the way that we do things around here. And that's the way we do things around here in Brighton. And you find that we are involved in a culture that seems to be opposed to us. These powers can seem very intimidating. And here we are on a Sunday morning, we're a few hundreds singing our songs and bringing our worship to the Lord. But out there, there are the powers that have huge influence. You'll go home today, and many of you will actually be watching the all-pervasive power of television, which pumps all sorts of values that are against God and against Christian standards into our homes. We can seem to be up against such intimidating powers. Could they separate us from the love of God? Paul says, I'm sure that not even the powers can. What about height or depth? Is there something lurking out there in remote places that will suddenly come for us? Or aliens in outer space that we don't know of yet that will somehow come and take us away or something? Is there something lurking out there that could separate us from the love of God? And Paul says, I'm sure that there is nothing that can. And finally, he says, let's just cover all the bases. He says, is there anything at all in all creation that can separate us from the love of God? Okay, it's as though Paul says, if there's anything I've forgotten, for those of you that are just chronic worriers and haven't named it, and you say, ah, but what about? And then you wake up in the middle of the night and say, ah, Paul, but what about? All right, for those of you that still might be tempted to worry that there could be something and it hasn't got mentioned and you haven't named it, Paul says, let's cover all the bases. Is there anything at all in all creation that could separate us from the love of God? And Paul says, I'm convinced, I am persuaded, I am sure that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Now I'm coming to a close, and as I do, I want, right at the end of this message, to share something with you which is of absolute vital importance. Will you please note that Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is absolutely vital, and I hope you see this. No condemnation, no separation are not slogans. Even no separation from the love of God is not a slogan that we shout out just when we're feeling a bit under pressure. God's love is tangibly expressed to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. God so loved the world, he gave his Son. We are talking of the love of God demonstrated for us in Jesus Christ. We're talking the Son of God, God made flesh, coming as human flesh, facing rejection, facing hostility, finally facing arrest and torture and flogging and crucifixion. So that we say, because of the love of God, Jesus, in my place, condemned, he stood. He was laid out on a cross. And yes, it was followed by a resurrection. But God so loved you and so loved me that he planned all this deliberately, even before the creation of the world. And in time, God held nothing back. He spared Jesus nothing. He gave his Son up for us all. There's never been such love. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. Can I falter? Yes, I can. Can I be weak? Yes, I can. As Brian said, can I fall? Yes, at times I can. Can I backslide? Yes, it's possible that I can do even that. But can anything separate me from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord? And the answer has always been absolutely forever and for always, nothing can. The God who showed such love for me will not one day say that Calvary's love is cancelled and suddenly cast us away. Whatever happens, God loves us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in Romans chapter 8, I believe that we've been able, through the word of God as written by Paul, to soar to the heights. We're not dealing here with some kind of intellectual or academic spin. This chapter is full of the richest content you can find in the Bible. It's laid out in amazing detail. We've had the privilege of looking at it this year. I've had the tremendous privilege of preaching through Romans 8 this year. And as we look at Romans 8, again, what echoes through this chapter is that no condemnation finally must mean no separation. Paul says, I'm convinced, I'm sure, I'm persuaded. Brothers and sisters, I'm convinced, I'm sure, I'm persuaded. I hope you are too.